Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today. As we turn to your scriptures, as we hear your word, we pray that you would open up our ears, that you would open up our minds, that you would open up our hearts, that you would open up our lives, that we might be changed. Lord, we pray that you would speak. And Lord, we pray that we would hear. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a book called Clear Thinking, author Shane Parrish tells the following story. I once interviewed the gerontologist Carl Pilemer, author of 30 Lessons for Living, Tried and True Advice from the Wisest Americans. He's seen numerous studies showing that people in their 70s, 80s, and beyond were happier than young people. He was intrigued. I kept meeting older people, many of whom had lost loved ones, been through tremendous difficulties, and had serious health problems, but who were nonetheless happy, fulfilled, and deeply enjoying life. I found myself asking, what's that all about? That set Pilemer off on a 7-year quest to discover the practical wisdom of older people. Their number one lesson was life is short. The older the respondent, Pilemer said, the more likely they were to say that life passes by in what seems like an instant. When elders tell younger people that life is short, they're not being macabre or pessimistic. They're instead trying to offer a perspective that they hope will inspire better decisions, ones that prioritize the things that really matter. I wish I'd learned this in my 30s instead of in my 60s, one man told Pilemer. I would have had so much more time to enjoy life. If only we could turn our future hindsight into current foresight. Time is the ultimate currency of life, he goes on. The implications of managing the short time we have on earth are like those of managing any scarce resource. You have to use it wisely in a way that prioritizes what's most important. What were the most important things according to the people Pilemer interviewed? They included the following. Say things now to people you care about, whether it's expressing gratitude, asking forgiveness, or getting information. Spend the maximum amount of time with your children. Savor daily pleasures instead of waiting for big ticket items to make you happy. The list of things they said weren't important was equally revealing. None said that to be happy, you should work as hard as you can to get money. None said it was important to be as wealthy as the people around you. None said they regretted not getting even with someone who slighted them. And the biggest regret people had, worrying about things that never happened. Worrying wastes your life, one respondent said. Did you catch all that? Counterintuitively, what if there is a linear relationship between knowing your mortality and living with vitality? The more you recognize that your time is limited, the less you're worried about the little things, the less you're caught up in your doubts and fears, the less you're concerned by things that really don't matter, and maybe the more you then can live and find satisfaction. This is the strange wisdom that we're going to be talking about today. That maybe, strangely, by knowing you will die, you'll actually be able to live better today. Which is also where I'm going to warn you about, therefore, the dissonance of this message and this passage. Because today we're going to spend a lot of time talking about death and despair and darkness and depression and all things like that. And it will be about our mortality and our limited time that we have. And yet I hope that we will find, and I think it's going to be the teacher's larger point, that because we can look at all this, we can actually live better today. The larger point that the teacher will be making is that the more we can look at life from the far end of life, the more we'll be able to live in the present. Whereas conversely, the more we ignore or deny or disbelieve that death is part of our story, the more we may be missing out on the meaning of life. Arthur Brooks, in a book called From Strength to Strength, writes, "Death is the most normal, natural thing in life itself, and yet we are amazingly adroit at acting as if it were abnormal and a big surprise. When I tell my graduate students, who are mostly in their late 20s, to contemplate the fact that they only have 50 or 60 Thanksgivings left, and 20 or 30 with their parents, they looked pretty shocked. And it's not just young people. Remember that the average American considers the beginning of old age to be 6 years after the average person dies. We avoid thinking realistically about the length of our lives and our time left, lulling us into the false belief that we have all the time in the world." You see, the reality is that that's a pretty stark way to look at life, isn't it? Our world, isn't it? The number of Thanksgivings left, that can be a startlingly short amount of time. I mean, that can be really, really disturbing. And yet, notice what the next thing your body, your brain, your soul does in that calculation. It makes you then want to make the most of your next Thanksgiving. You have 20, 40, 80. Well, let's assume you're all living 120. You've got a significant number of Thanksgivings left, but 100. Somehow, counterintuitively, knowing that makes me want to make this next one different, better, more intentional. I want to live better knowing I only have a couple left. Something about the reality of our limits and limitations can cause us to live, galvanizing our focus and our intentions and our direction and our priorities. Because if I'm going to live forever, it doesn't much matter how I choose to live today. But if I only have a few days left to live, then every moment quickly becomes precious and powerful, imbued with meaning. Which also means that there's much less room in our lives for the trivial, the silly, the indirect, the unimportant. Instead, we are much more apt to come right out and say it, or to talk about the things that are meaningful, or to express what we really think and feel. Because the natural response to death is sometimes life. To live the heck out of each precious moment that we've been gifted. Now, all of that said, we also know that we have been gifted eternity. So we don't despair and we don't give up and we don't surrender because we know that death is no longer the end of the story anymore. And we're going to come back to some of that way at the end. But for our purposes today, we're going to kind of set that aside for a little bit so that we can let the teacher's wisdom about the way of life sink in the meantime. Which brings us back to our series. Today, we are continuing our series through the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our search for wisdom. What is the meaning of life? Where should we be going? How are we going to get there? How should we live? These are the big questions that we ask. And maybe we even find some answers today in our passage. More than that, to help us on our journey, we're also in season 3 of Bible 25, reading from Easter to Pentecost, reading the wisdom literature of the scriptures. And as we are finding, wisdom can be hard. Information is easy, it's cheap, it's abundant. But knowing when and where and how and why to apply that information, that knowledge, with tact and discernment, with grace and truth. Well, that takes wisdom. But wisdom is also what we're looking for as we try and navigate all the challenges of life. Because the reality is, life doesn't always go the way we expect or wish or want. So in this series, we're venturing out into the deeper waters a little bit, trying to figure out how to trust that God is sovereign even when there are storms, so that we can navigate better. So with all of that as background, I would invite you, encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, remember, Psalms is right in the middle. You can open your Bible right in the middle. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you got to Isaiah, you're too far. You got to go back. Ecclesiastes 7. We're going to read an excerpt from chapter 7. Then we're going to fast forward right away to chapter 9, read a little bit more, and then we'll figure out what this is trying to say to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it's not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing, and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. From there, we're going to move on to chapter 9, verse 1. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny: the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of the meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labor under the sun, Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Amen. Still seems really depressing and hopeless and gloomy. I don't know that the teacher is someone you would ever want to hang out with. Does not seem like a good guy to talk to very often. But remember, I think his point is the opposite of what you just heard. So give me a moment. Before, though, we get to that moment, I also want to add a disclaimer, because as we're going into this sermon, the reality is that many of us have experienced way too much of what he's talking about. We have been in a season of grief, and so this just feels like piling on. And if that's you, you get to completely ignore the rest of this sermon, because you're in it. And we pray for your comfort and your peace, because you are living this the hard way, what the rest of us probably need to do a better job of living in the now. And so while we grieve with you, for the rest of us, we're trying to figure out, how does this then change how we live? In some ways, to stand with those who are grieving is part of the point, because that may help us to live better now. Which I think starts moving us toward where the teacher's going here. Because this is the strange thing about the book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher keeps saying that everything is meaningless. Everything is vapor. Everything is ephemeral. Everything is and gone. And yet, the teacher's writing this book, which sort of implies the teacher's trying to teach us something, as if there is something that is meaningful, as if there is something that matters. If not, if everything was completely meaningless and nothing mattered, then there's no reason to write this book. But we call him the teacher for a reason. Because maybe he's trying to tell us something. And maybe he's not just coming out and saying it because he needs us to do some of the work. So while the teacher is talking about death, I think he's hoping to actually point us toward life. So let's see what the teacher has to say as we look at the house of mourning, as we recognize our own mortality, and then as we remember the perspective that death might give us as ultimately we look toward life. But we start with this house of mourning. The teacher says, a house of mourning is better than a house of feasting or a house of pleasure, which seems like sort of an odd thing to say. It's better for you to spend an hour at a funeral than to spend an hour surfing the interwebs. That'd be my modern translation of that one. But how does that make any sense? What is the teacher actually saying here? Because no one wants to go to a funeral. But then think about it from this perspective. Think about how your day goes after spending those two very different hours. After spending an hour watching TV or surfing the socials or doing whatever, you probably feel more anxious, more jittery, more self-conscious, more worried, more tired. Everything out there in the world seems a little bit more hopeless, a little bit more dark. And even more counterintuitively, you then, to cope with what you're feeling, you want to go right back to the TV or the internet. Now contrast that to how you feel after spending an hour at a funeral. You want to go hug the people you love. You want to go outside. You're thinking more of others, you're thinking more of our world, you're thinking more about life. And a lot of what were big problems prior to that hour have now become so very, very, very small. You want to make the most of the rest of your day. Isn't that strange? And to be clear, That's not to say funerals are good innately. If you are at a funeral, it's because you've lost someone dear. Funerals are terrible. And again, we're in the Old Testament. There's parts in the New Testament that kind of affirm just the reality of, like, death wasn't ever supposed to be part of the story. Jesus is angry and weeps when his friend dies. So there's a whole nother part of this that we have to talk about, which we're not going to talk about because we're in Ecclesiastes right now and just stuck in the meaningless. But there's a whole nother part of our story that we're not covering. But I think the teacher isn't saying in any way funerals are good. They're not. But I think his point is, but notice how we live different afterwards. Even to the point where eventually we may live more and better. But death has more to teach us. Not just at a funeral, but also as someone ever gets close to death themselves. It's a strange contrast from my strange vantage point that I see over and over and over again as I encounter those who have faced, for some reason, some aspect of death, only to have eventually learned how to savor life more. Ryan Holiday writes of one of many of these examples. In late 1569, a French nobleman named Montaigne was given up as dead after being flung from a galloping horse. As his friends carried his limp and bloodied body home, Montaigne watched life slip away from his physical self, not traumatically, but almost flimsily, like the dancing spirit on the tip of his lips, only to have it return at the last possible second. This sublime and unusual experience marked the moment Montaigne changed his life. Within a few years, he would be one of the most famous writers in Europe. After his accident, Montaigne went on to write volumes of popular essays, served two terms as mayor, traveled internationally as a dignitary, and served as confidant to the king. And again, we know other versions of this story. We maybe even have lived other versions of this story. But again, we see the teacher's pattern of this. If only at times we could stand at our grave and look backwards, we might be able to live better. See, I don't think the teacher is making light of any of this. I think the teacher knows better than most how hard all of this is, because of how raw this gets. As we face our own mortality, as we mourn with those who have lost, as we worry about those who we're losing, all of this is hard. All of this hurts. A pastor named Zach Eswine writes, "Sometimes when we look at what we cry about, we discover what we love." Sometimes when we look at what we cry about, we discover what we love. The reality is, this is hard. But I think sometimes as we look at it, it changes us. We start to see again what matters. We start to see again what we love. We start to live life again. I think that the teacher is trying to use this as like a lever to try and help us feel the weight, not of death, but of life. It's almost like our teacher is trying to use the topic of death to give us a better perspective on life. Because part of what the teacher is telling us is that it all goes away when we die. For us, the good and the bad. All the possessions, all the prosperity, all the positions we've ever got, as well as our loves and our hates and our fears and our joys and our angers and all of it. Again, this is pre-resurrection. This isn't us. This is, so you gotta, we're gonna do that in a minute. You gotta wait. But for the teacher, when we die, all that stops mattering. The reality is that so much of what we spend all of our time worrying about and stressing over doesn't ultimately matter in the end after we die. doesn't matter over the long term. And probably not as much over the short term either. Which is why I think that part of the teacher's point is that we might be more free to live as we remember we will die. So easy these days to get just so caught up in all the drama and the news and the worry and the temporal and the temporary and the trivial to the detriment of what actually matters in the moment. Because everything in our world feels so immediate, so important, so urgent. The headlines are always shouting at us. Social media is always screaming for us. And everyone and everything else is vying for our attention all the time. To the point that we could easily spend every moment of every day focused on everything except the lives that we're supposed to actually be living in the moment. Which is why I think the teacher is offering us an alternative perspective. Something to give us an anchor, but also something to rescue and redeem us. Do you see what the teacher's doing? In teaching us to think about our mortality, we become more present and purposeful in our today. Whereas the way we normally live is we don't think about any of this stuff, and then we wonder why not that much matters. It's almost like the teacher's doing this weird kind of judo move, because it's in the recognition of death that there's suddenly a reason to live. Whereas in focusing only on what could be or what was, we forget to be here today. You see, the teacher's point isn't to dwell always and only on death. The point is to stand there in order to better orient yourself to the living. It's almost like something in us is crying out, but we're gonna die. And the teacher responds, I know, so live. But life isn't fair. I know, so live. But it's not gonna end up mattering all that much. I know, so live. Because God is still here. Because God is still on the move. Because God is still telling God's good story. But of course, that's not the end either. Because we are resurrection people. And we know that we do continue into eternity. And interestingly, if you can maybe put your feet in those shoes, you actually come to the same exact point from the other extreme. Because as we stand in eternity, if then everything we do matters on a much larger timeline, from a much bigger time frame, which means that this moment and this choice and this relationship is also imbued with meaning. So live, because it matters. It matters to God who loves you and who's given you this gift of today. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a hard one. Even as we can sort of see what the teacher is trying to teach us, we don't like it. You don't like death either, which is why you sent your son, why you gave your son so that we might know your love for us, so that we might taste even now a foretaste of eternity, so that we might be with you forever. But Lord, in this moment, we pray that we would also hear what the teacher is telling us. That you would grant us a larger perspective. Not so that we would worry, not so that we would be depressed, not so that we would be angry, not so that we would be sad, but so that we might live more and better today. So that we might be more like Jesus in how he lives. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.